Of course, the past several weeks, we've been studying some of the minor prophets, and we've been taking them basically in chronological order. And, of course, last week, Doug Briggs led us through a study of the book of Amos, and we saw that Amos was a prophet who preached against the corruption, the terrible corruption of the northern kingdom of Israel. And obviously, Rocky, in his preaching this morning, was focused on the northern kingdom of Israel with Ahab. And, you know, if you think about prophets to the northern kingdom, probably the first one who would come to mind would be Elijah, as we heard this morning. And, of course, he was followed by Elisha. And we met both of them in the historical books. But then as far as the minor prophets are concerned, that we come next to Jonah, and we've studied him. And then Amos. And the next one in line, if you line them up in chronological order, is the prophet Hosea. And his ministry followed that of Amos. Perhaps there was some overlap between the two. But again, he ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, just like Jonah and Amos, Hosea's ministry began during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. And we've mentioned before that Jeroboam II was a wicked king. And that's not too surprising because we've studied the fact that all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked in nature. But we also talked about the fact that in spite of Jeroboam II's wickedness, during his reign, it was a period in which the Lord, in his grace, allowed great prosperity in Israel. And he allowed Israel to actually expand their borders, taking back some of the land that they had lost earlier. And so it was really a time of, you know, kind of good times during his reign. But unlike Jonah and Amos, Hosea's ministry spanned several decades. So he didn't just minister during the time of Jeroboam II. In fact, Hosea's work continued through a succession of six more kings in Israel, right up until the Assyrians conquered Israel and Israel as a nation ceased to exist. And meanwhile, during that same period, there was a succession of kings in Judah. There were four of them. And actually, they're mentioned in the first verse of Hosea's book. And so Hosea, his ministry was to the northern kingdom. But if you look at the first verse, and again, if you want to turn there, as far as the order in the Bible, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. So if you can find Daniel, he comes right after Daniel. If you look at the first verse, it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Well, when you read this verse and you see that he has named these four kings of Judah, it kind of gives you the impression that, oh, well, Hosea must be one who ministered to the southern kingdom of Judah. Because the only king that he mentions in the north is Jeroboam, and this is Jeroboam II. And he leaves out the other six kings that reigned during the period of his ministry. But in fact, his book, his writings, his message really was a message to the north. You notice his name, Hosea, it's the same name as Hosea. You remember Joshua? Joshua's name was changed from Hosea to Joshua. Hosea means salvation. And other than the meaning of his name, we really don't know anything about his background. His father is named here, but we don't really know anything about where he came from or any more details about his family heritage. But again, he does identify the time frame of his ministry by naming the succession of these kings of Judah. But his message is really a message to the northern kingdom. When you think about getting a message across, which obviously was the role of the prophet, when you think about getting a message across, one of the key ways to do that is to use illustrations. You know, in fact, illustrations can really be powerful communication tools, can they not? Several years ago, I went out and bought a new gas grill for our patio, and it was one of those gas grills that comes in a box disassembled. And I can assure you that if all I had was just a written set of instructions line by line describing what to do, the thing would probably still be disassembled. But fortunately, the instructions were filled with pictures that show what each of the parts is supposed to look like, and it shows how the parts are supposed to go together. So you can look at it and tell whether you have the thing put together correctly or not. You know, they say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and I think that's probably an understatement. Pictures really help. And when you think about Scripture, there are many, many instances where the Lord uses pictures, uses illustrations in order to communicate a point. You know, we talked some months ago about the fact that the Lord gave a very specific design to Moses regarding the construction of the tabernacle. And why was it so specific? Why was it so important that it be constructed a certain way? Well, it's because the construction of the tabernacle itself illustrated the holiness of God, and the sacrificial system illustrated the sinfulness of sin, the seriousness of sin, the fact that there had to be blood sacrificed to make payment for sin, that the forgiveness of God is not something that is to be taken lightly. And so that whole sacrificial system was really a picture of God's holiness, of man's sinfulness, and of the problem, the gulf that exists between the two, really ultimately pointing to the need for a Savior to become the perfect sacrifice once for all. You think about the Passover. You know, the Passover was another case of just a great and very powerful illustration of spiritual truth. You know, in the Passover, each year they would sacrifice a Passover lamb as a tangible reminder of what God had done, how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, had freed them from their bondage. And at the same time, the sacrifice of that lamb points ahead to Jesus, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. Again, we see pictures, we see illustrations in Scripture. Well, here in the book of Hosea, the Lord provided what was clearly one of the most unusual illustrations in all of Scripture. But again, the idea was to drive home a spiritual point. And in this case, the illustration was in the form of Hosea's marriage. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" Now put yourself in Hosea's shoes for a moment. That would be a hard command to receive, would it not? It would seem like a very strange thing for the Lord to command him to do. And what exactly is the Lord asking him to do here? You know, when he says, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry." Well, most likely what he is not saying here is, "Go and marry an immoral woman who has already taken up the profession of prostitution." Most likely that's not what he's saying here. Instead, what the Lord is saying is, take a woman who later on is going to fall into this sin pattern. As one commentator put it, what the Lord is saying is, go take to yourself a wife who will prove to be unfaithful. And if you look at the command in verse 2, the Lord is intending Hosea's wife to become an illustration of the unfaithfulness of Israel. You'll notice it says, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And so his marriage relationship is going to serve as a tangible, visible illustration of the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel. So just as Hosea's wife would break her marriage covenant with Hosea by becoming a harlot, so Israel had broken her covenant with the Lord and had become a spiritual harlot by pursuing other gods. That's really what this picture is. You know, the Lord had delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, the Lord had entered into a covenant with Israel. They became his people. He became their God, in effect, making Israel his bride. But now, centuries later, the northern kingdom of Israel had embraced Baal worship, and idolatry was rampant. So what the Lord was asking Hosea to do was to marry a woman who would be pure at the time of the wedding, again, in all likelihood, but knowing that his bride would later be unfaithful to him and would become a harlot. Furthermore, it says that Hosea was to have children by her. And when verse 2 says, "and have children of harlotry," most likely Hosea would be the actual father. But in any event, the reference to children of harlotry really points to the corrupt nature of their mother. That's really what that statement is talking about, that these are going to be children whose mother is a harlot. No, he probably wouldn't. Yeah, that's true. And that's one of the reasons that we can't be certain that these children were actually his children or not. Although when we look at the way the verses are worded, it does sound like they were actually his. And in fact, if you look at verse 3, it says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So again, it sounds like it is his son. "And the Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" So again, Hosea marries Gomer. He follows the Lord's command. He marries Gomer, and he has a son by her. And then the Lord instructs Hosea to name his son Jezreel. Well, it's an interesting name. It's a name that means God sows, but that's not really where the significance comes in. The significance comes in terms of the geographical location. Jezreel was the name of a valley in Israel. And Jezreel is where Jehu carried out the Lord's command to execute Ahab and Jezebel. You remember what Rocky was talking about this morning? How Elijah was to anoint three different men, and it would be these men who would really carry out God's judgment against Ahab and Jezebel and against their descendants. Well, one of those men was Jehu, and we studied about him some months ago. But in his zeal, one of the things that Jehu did is he went further than what the Lord had commanded, and he executed other people that were not specifically part of the Lord's command. And most likely, that's the guilt of that act that was brought on Israel because of Jehu's excessive zeal has brought judgment on Israel, and that's what's being referred to here. And of course, what's going to happen is God is going to raise up the Assyrians to conquer Israel, and the place that battle is going to take place is in Jezreel, and that's the significance of Hosea's first son's name. Verse 6, it says, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.'" So the Lord instructed Hosea to name his second child Lo-Ruhamah, which means, the word Lo, by the way, means not. So we've got a negative here, not Ruhamah, and it means she has not obtained compassion. So through this child's name, the Lord was sending a message that he would withdraw his compassion from Israel for a time. Judgment was coming, and it was coming soon. And although Judah was guilty of idolatry as well, they were not as far down the path as Israel. Israel is really corrupt. Judah is only partially corrupt at this stage. Judah's judgment's coming, but it's going to come some years later. And so he specifies here that judgment is coming on the northern kingdom, but at this time the southern kingdom of Judah is going to be spared. And you'll notice what it says in verse 7. "But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." You can kind of tuck that verse away in your memory bank, because later on when we get back into the flow of history in the historical books, we're going to see the significance of that statement. But what the Lord is saying is, Israel's going to be judged, they're going to be destroyed. Judah, he's going to have compassion on, at least for a time. And he is going to spare them not by the military power of men, but he's going to spare them by divine intervention. And we will see that later on. Verse 8, "When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, 'Name him Lo-Ami.'" Again, Lo meaning not Ami. "For you are not my people, and I am not your God. So, third child was born. Again, the name Lo-Ami, it means not my people. And the Lord is declaring through the name of this child that the covenant with his people had been broken. That Israel had broken their covenant with their God. They had not fulfilled the obligations of that covenant. They had rejected God, and so he was rejecting them. For many decades, they had been given the opportunity to repent. You know, what is happening here in Israel is not something that's happening overnight. You know, we had already seen through the ministry of Elijah, through the ministry of Elisha, through the ministry of Jonah, through the ministry of Amos, they had had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. But they refused again and again and again. And, you know, over a period of many decades. And so the Lord is saying, enough. And he is removing his favor from Israel. So, all in all, Hosea's marriage and the names of his children illustrated a very bleak time in Israel's history. They present a picture. They present an illustration of what is going on in Israel. Well, then surprisingly, chapter 1 ends on a note of hope. And that hope was based on God's promises to Abraham. Do you remember what God's promises were to Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis? For those of you that have been in this class for all of the Old Testament series, you know, we're talking 2 years ago, we studied this. What were God's promises to Abraham? What had he promised him? Land, that was part of it. He'd make him a great nation, yeah, the people. And that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So three parts to that promise: nation, land, and blessing. Well, take a look at verses 10 and 11 and how the Lord comes back to that theme. Verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Does that sound familiar? Going to be a great nation. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So they're going to go from having this label of, you're not my people, because he's rejected them, you know, back to being seen as the sons of the living God. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. So what's going to happen to the divided kingdom? It's going to become united again. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, what's that talking about? They're going to be exiled. That's coming. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be sent out of the land. But the Lord is saying there's a day coming when I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring the exiles from Judah back, and we haven't really gotten to that part yet of Judah's destruction. They're going to be together as one nation, and they're going to be under one leader. Who's that leader? Christ. They're coming back, and they will be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a reference to the millennial kingdom, that they will be gathered back. And at the end of verse 11 says, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Again, Jezreel means God sows. And here, the reference to Jezreel is a reference to God's blessing. And he's saying, there is going to be great, great blessing that's coming. So, chapter 1, you have all these negative things happening, this negative illustration of how awful Israel is and how Israel has become a harlot. And yet, God, in his covenant faithfulness, he still loves Israel and he still provides a promise that the day is coming when he will restore them and will restore his favor to them through the Messiah. Chapter 2, verse 1, that first verse, I think, really belongs with the two verses that we just read. It's really part of this picture of the restoration of Israel. It says, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. And so, you notice the lo is missing? You know, they have now been restored. You know, it means, Ami means my people. And Ruhama means she has obtained compassion. And the Lord is saying they will now be back as my people. They will be under my compassion. And so, again, it's a picture of what's going to happen far in the future. And obviously, as we look at it today from our perspective, these things have not happened yet. They are yet to come in God's timeline. So This verse, it looks to the future where there's a national repentance in Israel when they will receive Jesus as the rightful king, and they will again be his people and will obtain his compassion. Well, after this kind of brief but appealing look at the future, at the end of chapter 1 and in the first verse of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 2 comes back to the present reality at the time in which Hosea was writing. And this is the reality of God's impending judgment, that judgment is about to fall. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." This is an interesting verse, and what it really does is it presents the parallel between Hosea's relationship with Gomer and then the children, and the Lord's relationship with Israel. So we kind of see both things going on in this verse. At one level, it pictures Hosea calling on his children to bring charges against their mother. "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife," and so on. And what he's doing is he's inviting his children to bring charges against their mother because of their mother's unfaithfulness. It pictures Hosea as having disowned his wife. But the greater reality of this verse is that it also pictures God calling upon individual Israelites. In this case, that's who the children are, as individual Israelites. And he's calling upon them to bring charges against the nation as a whole because the nation has been unfaithful to her Lord. And here it pictures God as having disowned Israel because of Israel's unfaithfulness. This is not a picture of divorce. Judgment is coming, but as we've just seen, ultimately so is salvation and restoration. And that's what's amazing about the faithfulness of God. You know, you think about people who have abandoned us or mistreated us, and when our judgment comes down, you know, we want to end the relationship and be done with it. But praise the Lord, he's not like that. That even when a sinful man is unfaithful, God remains faithful. And we're going to see that even more clearly as this account continues. Well, the next several verses outline the consequences Israel will face if she does not change her direction. And each of the consequences begins with the phrase, "I will." You'll notice in verse 3 it says, well, let me back up to the middle of verse 2. "And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry," and so on. Well, if you just take a look at the first "I will" in verse 3, "I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born." You know, the picture here is of a woman who's been caught in adultery, and she's been stripped naked, and she's under ridicule prior to execution. And, you know, the indication here is that that's how the sin of adultery was handled in Israel, is that the woman who was guilty would be stripped naked, would be subjected to shame and to ridicule, and then executed. And that's the kind of picture, obviously a really horrendous picture that the Lord is providing here of Israel because of her spiritual unfaithfulness.
So why is he being told to tell
the kids that she is not his wife or he is not her husband? Because he has disowned her. He's saying, "You're no longer like a wife to me." And she is unfaithful, and she is deserving of consequences. She's deserving of punishment. We don't know. No, we don't. The second consequence is in the second half of verse 3. It says, "I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst." So what's the second consequence? What's the Lord going to do as a result of Israel's unfaithfulness? Yes, withhold the rain. Yeah, it's certainly an indication that there's drought coming. You know, obviously they saw that in the days of Elijah, and they didn't repent. But it's coming again. And what's going to happen to the land as far as its ability to produce? It dries up, it gets hard, and the land is going to become unproductive. So that's the second consequence. And then in verse 4, it says, "Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry." So, third consequence, the Lord affirms that He will show no compassion to individual Israelites. They're the children that are being pictured in this verse, because they are practicing the sins of their mother, and their mother is the nation as a whole. Well, then starting at verse 5, the Lord gets more specific. By the way, is anybody chilly in here? I see. Yeah. Bobby, would you mind bumping that up just a little bit? Thanks. In verse 5, it says, "For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.'" Well, what's the picture of Israel's sin? What's the nature of Israel's sin according to this verse? You look at verse 5, what have they been doing? It's idol worship. And what have they been doing in regard to that idol worship? What are they claiming? They don't need God. The idols are providing for them. Yeah, that's what they're saying is, I will go after my lovers, meaning I will go after these false gods who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. What they're doing is they're totally disregarding God, and they're saying, ah, these false gods that we worship, of course, they wouldn't call them that. But the Baals, they are our sustainers. They are the ones who are providing for us. What an insult to God to take that kind of position. And look at how the Lord will respond. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.'" So what kind of a picture do you get here? What's the Lord going to do? You know, because of the fact that they're chasing after these other gods and they've rejected the Lord, what's He going to do? He's going to bring them to the end of themselves. He's going to punish them. Yeah, life is about to get real difficult, doesn't it? You know, I don't know exactly what it means when He says He's going to hedge up her way with thorns and build a wall against her so she can't find her paths. But it's certainly an indication that life is about to get very tough, and it's not going to be easy for them to pursue these false gods. And the Lord is going to set up roadblocks here. And what we're going to see is the Lord brings drought, He brings invasion, and ultimately He sends them into exile. That's really what He's talking about here, is that, He's going to make sure that they are not able to pursue their idolatry. The Lord is going to bring it to a stop. Look at verse 7, the second half. "Then she will say, 'I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.'" The Lord is going to do something about Baal. Baal had become Israel's favorite god. Baal was the god of storms and of fertility. And now, as the Lord speaks through Hosea, the Lord promises to deal with Baal. Look at verse 8. "For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." So the Lord has provided for them, but what are they doing with what the Lord has provided? They're misusing it, and then they're giving credit to Baal. They're saying, "Oh, well, Baal's the one who's given us these things." Verse 9, "Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So the Lord is going to deal with Baal worship. He's going to bring it to an end. And again, you see this picture in verses 8 through 13 of how the Lord is going to do it. The land's going to become unproductive. The Lord is going to withdraw His blessing from Israel, and they're going to suffer greatly. But they will be cured of this habit of idolatry. Well, you know, back in chapter 1, we saw God's declaration of judgment against Israel, followed by the assurance that He would one day restore Israel because of the promise that He had made to Abraham. And in chapter 2, He has again declared His judgment on Israel's idolatry. We saw that in the first half of the chapter. But once again, the chapter ends with the assurance of God's salvation. Take a look at verse 14. Notice the shift in tone here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Do you get this picture of what is going to happen? That, yes, terrible, terrible judgment is coming. And it's too late for Israel. You know, they've been given opportunities to repent, and they've consistently refused to repent. Judgment is coming. And yet, the Lord, in His faithfulness to her, in His love for His bride, is going to restore her, and He's going to be kind to her once again, and He's going to provide for her. And you'll notice that Israel brings absolutely nothing to the table. In verse 19, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Who's providing the righteousness? Is He responding to Israel's righteousness? Absolutely not, because Israel doesn't have any. Yeah, Israel brings nothing to the table in this relationship. But what the Lord does is He brings His righteousness to the table, and He provides His righteousness to Israel. It's His salvation. If He treated them according to what they deserve, they would be no more. And yet, He's going to give them righteousness, and that allows Him to treat them justly. He says, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. He can be just because the just demands of His law have been satisfied. How? Through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make the payment. He's going to provide the righteousness. He's going to supply this to Israel so that they will be saved and so that He can treat them with loving kindness and in compassion. Why? Because they're worthy? Absolutely not. It's simply because He loves them. That's the same message that He gives us through the gospel. He sets His love on us not because there's anything in us that is worthy of His love. It's because of His nature. It's because He is faithful and He desires to demonstrate his love and his faithfulness to us. Yes. Yes. What Tagore is asking, he's saying, could we apply this today to Roman Catholicism? Because they're really caught up in idolatry as well. And certainly there are some parallels. Obviously, Israel is the Lord's chosen people, and he's dealing with them in a very special way. But the message is crystal clear that the Lord alone is God, and that he will not share his glory with anyone. And that anyone who practices idolatry and who worships things other than the one true God, they're subject to judgment. And that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And in that sense, Roman Catholicism is just one symptom of the problem that all of us have. That all of us are idolaters, that all of us are sinners, all of us are in need of God's salvation. Again, there isn't anything righteous in us. There isn't any reason that God would choose us because, I think Ted's a good person, and so we'll rescue him. No, all of us are sinners. All of us are deserving of the Lord's judgment. And all you see is just different manifestations of it. And Roman Catholicism is one manifestation. But anyone who is apart from Christ ultimately is an idolater. It just takes different forms. So there are some parallels. But certainly the message is that mankind as a whole is lost. And what we're seeing in Israel here is just a picture of that. Again, an illustration of that. Well, when you look at verses 14 through 23, section in chapter 2, it really is an amazing picture when you consider that Israel's, as God's bride, had been unfaithful to him and had engaged in spiritual harlotry, and yet, deserving of God's wrath, deserving of God's punishment, and yet God will ultimately rescue them. Certainly, judgment was coming. It was coming quickly. It would be severe. It would be painful. But God not only demonstrates his holiness and his righteousness and his justice and his wrath, but he's also a God of faithfulness and mercy and grace. And we see him restoring his bride Israel by supplying her with righteousness. By the way, this is a picture of Israel's national repentance. Again, we see that in this passage. As Israel enters the millennial kingdom, this is obviously yet to come. And the Apostle Paul quoted verse 23. You may have noticed that chapter 2, verse 23 may have sounded kind of familiar to you, where it says, "I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people." Paul quotes that verse in Romans 9:25 to point out that not only will God restore the people of Israel that he had rejected for a time, but he will also bring the Gentiles into his blessing. And again, it's part of that promise that God made that to Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Of course, that would come through the Messiah, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, chapter 3 completes the illustration involving Hosea and his wife Gomer. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.'" It's interesting that raisin cakes are brought in there. This verse, it raises some questions in our mind. First of all, who's the woman that the Lord is referring to? It kind of sounds like the Lord is telling Hosea to go and marry another prostitute. And actually, that's most likely not the case. Most commentators agree that the woman mentioned here in verse 1 is Gomer. You'll notice that the command says, "Go again." It's that he's to go back to Gomer. He's to reestablish his relationship with Gomer. So in response to her unfaithfulness, it appears that Hosea had not divorced her, and he clearly had not put her under the death penalty of the law of Moses as an adulteress. But apparently what had happened is she had been sold into slavery. And what the Lord is commanding him to do here in chapter 3, verse 1, is to demonstrate grace to her. She is a wayward woman. She is a sinful woman. But Hosea is to demonstrate grace to her. How's he going to do that? He's going to buy her back out of slavery. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. So once again, Hosea's marriage relationship was to form an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. Hosea was to buy back Gomer. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. The raisin cakes, by the way, is probably a reference to one of the practices in Baal worship. And we don't know exactly how they were incorporated, but undoubtedly it's a reference to their false worship. Okay. Yeah. I'm not quite sure I follow your question, but yeah, Israel is being pictured here as a nation, and the nation is God's bride, and the nation has been an unfaithful bride.
As a nation, as a bride.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. And Hosea's wife Gomer is illustrating that nation. It's like, you know, think of Gomer being parallel to the nation of Israel. Just as Israel has been unfaithful to God as her husband, so Gomer has been unfaithful to Hosea. So that's how the parallel ties together. Verse 2, it says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days.'" And so we see that Hosea obeys the Lord's command. And you'll notice it mentions the price that's given. And if you translate that into pieces of silver, the equivalent is about 30 pieces of silver. And that happened to be the price of a slave. And so he is apparently buying her back out of slavery. He is restoring her standing. And you'll notice in verse 4, excuse me, in verse 3, he says, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, and so I will also be toward you." What he's telling her is, your days of running around are over. And what he's saying is, she now must remain faithful to him. And she is not to go near another man. And she is not to have relations with him for a period of time. Verse 4, like the book of Judges? Yeah. I mean, the idea of verse 4 is the sons of Israel will remain many days without king or prince. What it's talking about is Israel's bound for where?
Exile,
exactly. And this is a description of the exile. They're going to be without king or prince. They're not going to have any political standing. They're not going to have any ruler. They're not going to have a sacrificial system. And then it says, they're not going to have a sacred pillar without ephod. This is probably not referring to the ephod that you think of in the tabernacle or later on in the temple. This ephod has to do with idolatry. And then it says, or household idols. And so what he's saying is, what's going to happen with Israel is, you know, just as, you know, Gomer and Hosea are going to have kind of a different relationship for a while, and she is done with her messing around with other men, in the same way, Israel is going to be done with messing around too. And Israel is going to be in a situation where they don't have any political power. They don't have any political rule over them. They don't have any worship, either genuine worship or idol worship. You know, the Lord is going to put them through a period of time where all of those things are gone. And what's the ultimate goal? It's verse 5. "Afterward, the sons of Israel will return." Again, this picture of a national repentance of the nation of Israel. Obviously has not happened yet, is going to happen sometime in the future. And when it does, you know, that will mark the beginning of the millennial kingdom, as Israel will begin serving David their king, obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. They will ultimately learn to fear him and to worship him and to honor him. Well, obviously, there's lots more chapters in Hosea. And any of you who are looking at your watches, you may be sweating a little bit thinking, oh, what, where are we headed? Well, my intention from the beginning was to just look at the first three chapters because that really marks the basic idea of this particular book. In the remainder of the book, the Lord expands his case against Israel. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." And from this point forward, the Lord begins outlining his case, why he's bringing judgment against the people. Some of the sins that are mentioned in these remaining chapters, they are guilty of violent crimes. Israel has become a violent nation. They are guilty of social injustice. That subject comes up again. We saw that dealt with extensively last week in Amos. They're guilty of religious hypocrisy. See if chapter 6, verse 6 sounds familiar to you. It says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." That's quoted twice in the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. And what Jesus was talking about was that true worship of God is not some kind of external thing. It has to do with what's going on in the heart, that's what God desires. Well, the fact that it's mentioned here in Hosea means that their worship was empty, it was hollow, it was meaningless. They were also guilty of political revolts. Kings being murdered one after another. We saw that when we were studying the historical books. Israel's legacy was just terrible. They would have a king, he would rise to power, he'd rule for a year, and then somebody would come along and murder him, and then they would take over as king, and then somebody would murder them. That is discussed in Hosea. Dependence on foreign alliances instead of on the Lord. That's mentioned again and again and again, where they would make an alliance with Assyria, who ultimately would become their enemy. They would make an alliance with Egypt, and they would trust on all of these other nations to rescue them from their problems instead of turning to the Lord. There's a discussion of pride that caused them to forget the Lord, the fact that they had become self-dependent and didn't need the Lord, and so on. Well, at a number of points, the book contains calls to repentance, but at the same time, it's clear that Hosea knows that these calls to repent will be rejected and that the destruction of the northern kingdom was a certainty. And in 722 B.C., that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came in, they conquered the land, they took most of the inhabitants out of Israel, and they drug them off to Assyria. The ones who remained, you know, the Assyrians also sent some of their citizens into Israel. They intermarried, and they became the people known as the Samaritans. And they were hated by the south because they were considered half-breeds. And that's what, you know, kind of leads to that whole background that you find in the New Testament. But Israel as a nation ceased to exist from that point forward because of the... I can just answer that with a, I don't know. I think it's safe to assume that she changed her ways because of the fact that this whole thing was set up to illustrate a point. And, you know, what God does with Israel is he punishes Israel, but then once the punishment is over, ultimately he's going to restore Israel. And so it would make sense if you follow the illustration through to its logical conclusion. It would make sense to conclude that, you know, probably Gomer repented, she changed her ways, and became a faithful wife. Well, we're out of time. Let me just wrap up. You know, again, in spite of all their sin, the Lord remains faithful to his covenant promises to Israel. I mean, that's really the bottom line. His love for Israel is deep and it's unchanging. And because of that, we know that he will restore the nation and one day he will turn the hearts of the Jews to him through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What does that say to us? Well, again, it stands as a reminder of God's unfailing love for us as well. And that should be a great comfort for every person in this room. I had this already written in my notes before Rocky preached his sermon, but my final sentence is, He has promised in his word that he will never leave us or forsake us. And that is a promise we can count on. The book of Hosea stands as a testament to the fact that you can count on God's unfailing love and the fact that he will not abandon you if you are in Christ. Well, with that, let me close us in prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you, in your wisdom, have seen fit to fill it with illustrations to help us understand truths. And Father, we thank you for this illustration in Hosea's life that must have been a really hard thing for him to deal with, and yet it drove home the point of Israel's unfaithfulness and of your unchanging and unfailing love. And Father, we're so grateful for the fact that that you never change and that you are one who keeps your promises and that we can cling to you through the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you that in him you have given us righteousness, you have given us blessing, that you have provided for us in every way, and that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, we just offer you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.